But I'll refer to it later on. It's Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 6. But I'll read it out when I get to it. When Thomas learned that I was speaking this morning, he warned me very severely about including any jokes in this service. And I did reassure him that I hadn't written any jokes into the service. But then he said, "And I do not want any moments of spontaneous hilarity. So I will try and restrain myself." Anyway, Christmas, a time for salvation. I guess we have to ask ourselves a question. What does salvation look like at Christmas? When God comes down to save us, what does it look like? If we go back 2,000 or so years, the Jews at that time were very clear in their own minds about what they imagined God's salvation would be. We remember Jesus' own disciples asked him partway through his ministry. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the Jews were waiting for the Messiah sent from above, who would be a leader in the likes of, like King David, restoring the kingdom that God had promised originally to Abraham, driving out the Romans. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who preached in the desert, he was also himself quite clear. He had a slightly different idea. He felt that the coming of God's salvation would mean the replacement of a corrupt and insincere religious institution. And when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to him, he warned them sarcastically. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So what does it look like then when God means business? What does it look like when God rolls up his sleeves, when he decides to sort out the mess? If we go back to the book of Isaiah, in fact, in Isaiah 59, this is another Isaiah passage. I'm going to read this out to you. This is the kind of thing the Jews would have read. This would have shaped their anticipation of what God was going to do when he sent the Messiah and came to rescue them. It says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes." And again in Isaiah 52, it says, "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." So what does it look like? It's quite clear, isn't it? It's going to be big. It's going to be spectacular. The bad people, who are those people over there, had better watch out. Not us, of course. They better watch out, because judgment is coming. But in the event, when it did happen, what did it actually look like? Because we see God sends his own son, not just simply a man, not just simply a warrior king to restore the kingdom, but as we read the Bible and as we understand it in its entirety, we understand that he is the second person of the Trinity, equal and co-eternal with the Father, loved by him. And how does he come? Does he come in great power? Does he come fully flexing the muscles of his divine entitlement? No, we read in Galatians, "In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman." He submitted himself to the helplessness of babyhood, entrusting himself to the womb of a teenage girl from an ordinary family. But of course, nothing as great as that could happen, surely, without a bit of publicity. Surely there must be a choir of angels somewhere. And of course there was. But where did God send the choir of angels? To Jerusalem, perhaps? That would be the obvious place. I would have sent them to the temple to announce the coming of the rightful king. But no, instead, God sends his company of angels to fields at night, to shepherds who were regarded as such poor and unreliable witnesses that their testimony was not accepted in court. It would be a little bit like if the Berlin Philharmonic came to Bristol, sending them to play in the bear pit outside Broadmead to the homeless and the shoppers. And there's a kind of element of comedy in the Christmas story and ridiculousness that I think I didn't really quite think about before. Also, similarly, the wise men. I mean, sure, we might say, well, maybe the average person on the street wouldn't really recognise Jesus because it was all a little bit subtle. But maybe clever people would recognise him. Maybe the intellectuals, the religious leaders, the educated elite. But who are the wise people who recognise him? Foreigners from a strange land. People who would be regarded as outside of God's normal blessing. In fact, they were probably, although we don't know much about them, they probably were essentially astrologers, which on the list of Jewish occupations was pretty well down the list of what was acceptable. And again, they come bearing gifts fit for a king, but the scene is played out in a humble, ordinary home, away from the temple, away from the palace, away from anywhere special. Why? Why has it happened like this? Where is the reckoning? Where is the judgment? When does the mess get sorted out? John the Baptist, we might remember, he struggled, didn't he? After he had announced the coming of Jesus, he was the forerunner. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. And then after all that, it kind of seemed to go a bit wrong. He gets arrested by Herod. He's in jail. He's awaiting what's likely to be his execution. And he sends his own disciples to Jesus to say, what's going on, Jesus? Where is this kingdom? Where is this judgment? And Jesus sends back a message to him and says, look, the blind see, the lame walk, the good news is preached to the poor. And yet that wasn't John's expectation. If we go to Isaiah 53, and maybe, Graham, you could just pop that up on the screen. Again, going back to Isaiah, he does deal with this expectation of Jesus. And I'm going to read the passage through. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, speaking of Jesus, and like a shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because this gets to the heart of the problem, doesn't it? That the mess that we want God to sort out, all the injustice, all the pain, all the heartache, it's not about somebody else. It's about us. The judgment does not pass us by. We have all gone astray. We have all become disconnected from the one from whom life comes. So what does God's salvation look like? Well, we have to read on, don't we, in the Gospels. And the incarnation, the coming of Jesus at Christmas, anticipates that time when he went to the cross, when he himself became the mess, when he himself received the judgment, when he died with that mess upon the cross. And there was another time, wasn't there, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples tried to intervene to rescue him from the arresting soldiers. And he said to them, "Could I not ask for a legion of angels even now at this moment?" But he passed by that opportunity, because his was the way of brokenness and humility, and a way that led to the cross and to our salvation. And as we believe in Christ, as we put our trust and faith in him, by God's Holy Spirit, something miraculous happens. We are united with him. Our death becomes his death, and his resurrection life becomes our life, to be entered into now and in eternity. I want us to consider these words this Christmas, and they come from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. And we read, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." John says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And my call to you this morning, if you're here, sitting here this morning, and you have never really entered in to that salvation, you have never really embraced the life that is offered to you in Christ, then I would say there is a coming day of salvation. There is a coming day of judgment that we read of in the Bible. There is a day when God will wrap all this present order up. But this day and this Christmas is the day of salvation. And if we are Christians this morning, if we've embraced that life and experienced it ourselves, then perhaps one of the messages of the Christmas story that we can take away, and that occurred to me as I was reading through it, is that sometimes we face situations that seem to have no answer. And God's salvation plan itself shows that his purpose can be worked out through weakness, and his purposes can be worked out through even our foolishness. And let us wait for his wisdom and his strength to be revealed at the proper time in our lives.